Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eaters, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4, verse 1, in your printed class notes to page 87, I believe. 86, page 86 of your printed class notes. You should also have 87 and 88, but we'll be starting on page 86 this morning. The only announcement is actually the picnic next Sunday, which will be the spring picnic of Triangle Bible Church, and that'll be out at Harris Lake, where we've had it for the last three or four picnics. And so everyone is invited to come on out and enjoy an afternoon together, and we'll have some fun. It shouldn't be too terribly hot, since we have it in the spring and in the fall. And if you need any kind of directions, see one of the board members. They'll get you some directions to it. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you some privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning with gratitude and anticipation. We are grateful for the grace processes that have opened the doors of communication in this place, that we might gather together to hear your word and understand and appreciate your plan and program for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And Father, we count it and consider it a privilege and an honor to be able to hear the word of God expounded and taught, that we might have and hold in our hand the true and living words of the living God, and that we might come to understand and appreciate these things and apply them in the daily details of our lives. We again ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be set forth. We pray that we will be shown the truth of your word and see it in its power and its sense and sequence as it continues to develop in us the correct understanding and the correct thinking as ambassadors in training, as those who are preparing for sonship edification under your curriculum. We ask that the things that we study this day will be set apart to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, and ultimately to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as our own edification unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to this morning begin in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 4, where we last left off, and seems like I hear something running. I don't know. Is it just the air? Okay. All right, just so it's not going to blow up. Be all right. All right, this morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, actually verses 1 through 8. If you'll notice on your class notes on page 86 there, what we're going to be looking at is going to be the actual critical analysis, or a little more in-depth detail study of what we have been talking about now for some time. If you missed Thursday night, I can't go back over all that I taught on Thursday night because I didn't teach from any notes. I didn't teach from anything that was prepared in that way. But you need to understand, appreciate some things about Abraham and why he is being dealt with here by Paul in Romans chapter 4. And in fact, you'll notice in your class notes, it says that this is the Exhibit B, the historical precedent and conclusive evidence Romans 4, 1 through 8, Abraham and David. Let's just once again take a look at that, especially the first five verses that deal with Abraham. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that judgeth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then the last three verses are going to deal with David. He's going to present David there as a historical precedent-setting case. All right, we have looked at something very important last time. I'll put the timeline chart up here. And that has to do with why the Apostle Paul is dealing with Abraham, Abraham being right here, and the way in which God expects a person to look at themselves just prior to Abraham coming onto the scene, as if it were this period of time right in here, between Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and what takes place there is to develop in the thinking of anybody who cares to go back and look at it, the fact that all persons, all members of the human race, have two things in common with everyone. One is that every one of them, because of the nature of what took place in the Garden of Eden, are in a fallen, sinful condition. And so the sinfulness issue is something that you would understand. And Thursday night, again, I went back and actually listened to that thing, and it wasn't too bad. That's not going to be something you're going to find anywhere else. So that particular lesson, you probably won't hear a pastor teach on that anywhere that I know of, because I've never heard anybody really even discuss it. But the question was in my mind, why Abraham? Why is it that even under Israel's program, they always go back to Abraham? It's always going back to Abraham and stopping. If you go back to the book of John and you look at the way Christ dealt with the Pharisees, the issue of the fatherhood of Abraham was a huge issue in their program. That Abraham is our father. They never say Noah is our father, or Seth is our father, or Adam is our father, or anybody prior to Abraham. And that's because there's a genius and a wisdom of what God does before Abraham gets onto this scene, that every person will look at that and see that there are two things that are apparent, one of which is their own sinfulness. That took place with the fall of Adam. As a member of Adam's race, every human being is sinful. The second issue has to do with the Tower of Babel, and that issue has to do with the Gentiles being consigned unto ungodliness and being now in the legal, lawful possession of the adversary. And those two issues are so critical because God, in Abraham, is going to solve those two problems. The problem of sinfulness and the problem of possession. And by the way, that is going to be solved in type, where Jesus Christ is going to fulfill it in reality, in redemption. And that's why Paul deals with redemption first there in Romans chapter 3. The crosswork of Christ deals with your sins and with your possession as a legal, lawful possession of the adversary. Israel's going to become that later on in her history when they go under the fifth course of punishment. They too will become the legal, lawful possession captives of the adversary, but the redemption and the crosswork of Christ frees us and liberates us from all of that. And Paul, when discussing this next great piece of evidence that a man is really justified by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, two examples are brought out. Oddly enough, or interestingly enough, it's the same two men mentioned in Matthew's genealogy with our Lord, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham becomes a very important issue to us here in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is going to present a piece of evidence. Let's see if we can get that up here. The kind of evidence that's going to be presented, he presents these five pieces of evidence to prove justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's something you don't hear very often anymore. I hear more pastors, more preachers, and more evangelists get up and talk about getting saved and going to heaven and then not giving any kind of clear or accurate information as to how to get there. It's always involving some kind I just heard a guy this morning who actually shocked me, because he was supposed to be some dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, but his idea was that you had to believe and confess over there in Romans 10. You do not have to confess anything to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. You have to believe. He went to 1 John to try to prove it. You don't go to 1 John to try and prove that. That's not what 1 John is for. Romans chapters 1 through 5 deals with every aspect of justification, salvation, and the security of that salvation. And there's no other place in the Bible that will effectually work within you to produce that concept in your soul, in your inner man, in your human spirit. And Romans chapter 5 is sitting right in front of us, just ahead of here in chapter 4, and that is going to give you much more assurance passages so that by the time you finish Romans chapter 5, you will know absolutely how to be saved. You will know that it is by grace, it's an operation of God by grace through faith, belief, plus nothing else, in Christ's work and nothing else, and that once believed, you can't unbelieve it, and you can't get unjustified. And all of those much more passages teach you that. This is where you should be going. But again, people want to avoid Paul like a plague. And that's because they want to get under Israel's operation and Israel's program. Paul presents five pieces of proof that justification really is by grace through faith alone. The first exhibit we looked at were the last few verses of Romans chapter 3, the legal operating force of the court of God's justice. The next exhibit is the one we're looking at now, the historical precedent and conclusive evidence. And notice, verse 1 opens, "What shall we say then?" That follows, that's a word of logic we'll begin looking at this morning. This one, you probably can't see that line there, but Exhibit B follows Exhibit A. And that's the, listen, people have got to learn, and if you're going to be here, you're going to learn something about communication and about language. And I don't mean Greek language and Hebrew language or Aramaic language, but English language. That's what you talk in anyway. In fact, that's what you think in. You think in English. And our language does have, as many pastors will tell you, it does have the capacity to flawlessly communicate. And the problem is that, for instance, I hear all the time the King James Bible is disparaged because it's too hard, because it's 12th grade English, they say. The newest poll or the newest thing that came out, it came across my desk the other day, was that the NIV, the RSV, the New American Standard Version are all about 4th and 5th grade English. Is that what you really want? 4th and 5th grade English? By the way, the King James Bible is 4th and 5th grade English in 1700. The fact that people are educated idiots today is not my fault. It's not God's fault, and it's not the Bible's fault. But language means something. Words mean something. English words mean something. And there are many words in our English language that I call words of logic that give you a logical progression. And this is what youngsters should be taught. They were taught this in grammar school. That's what they used to call school in this country when you were in elementary. It was grammar school. You learned how to speak and how to think and how to write in the language of the king, the king's English. And therefore, when it comes to these words like then, they mean something. They're taking you through a logical progression. Come on down and you'll see it occur again in the next piece of evidence. What's interesting is you get it there and you'll get it again in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then?" And verse 10, "How is it then reckoned?" That means that what the evidence Paul's presenting there is going to follow the evidence he presented in the first 8 verses. But then you don't get, no pun intended, then you don't get any thens. They drop away. Why? Because the next 3 pieces are all associated evidence. And so you get exhibit C, D, and E are all related. And that's why they are all associated evidence. Direct evidence, corroborative evidence, and cumulative evidence all takes place there so that by the time you finish the 4th chapter, Paul has presented a legal proof, and that legal proof is now set forth in Scripture so that we for all time can put to rest the issue of how a person gets justified, how God credits righteousness to him, and that it was done under Israel's program. We don't have to even look under our program because God's always done it the same way. All right? Now that's just a brief background, and again, if you don't understand, well, why is Abraham, why not go back to Adam, go back and listen to Thursday night's class, and you'll get some answers that way. All right, we need to get moving on, though, this morning, so let's go ahead and take a look at our class notes here, and we'll start moving through this passage. Exhibit B, the historical precedent and conclusive evidence, Romans 4, 1 through 8, David and Abraham, or Abraham and David. Now, you'll have in your class notes there a review from page 81 of your class notes, and I just wanted to cover this very quickly again so that you understand what I mean up here when I talk about historical precedent and corroborative, or conclusive rather, conclusive evidence. And we've already been over this, but here it is again. Historical precedent is a very powerful piece of evidence. It's not quite as powerful as the first piece, but it is extremely powerful. And you'll hear, if you listen to any kind of court cases, especially cases that are judge-only, not a jury case or jury trial, but a judge trial like at the Supreme Court, those guys get in there armed with historical precedent. And they'll cite Brown versus Board of Education, Roe v. Wade, or somebody versus somebody else. And all of these historical precedents are then set forth that this is the way the court has always done business. That's what historical precedent does. It's citations of previous cases tried by that particular court. And again, that's important to know which court we're in. We're in the court that justify of God's justice, where he is justifying unto eternal life, not in any other of the kinds of justification we have talked about. And so this is citations previously tried by the court that serves as examples for justification in subsequent cases. It is a previous judicial decision that may be used as a standard in subsequent and similar cases. But Paul does something else here along with that. Notice in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Come down to when he cites David here, verse 7. Saying, he's going to quote him and quote from the Psalms, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's citing actual records in the historical record account of the Word of God that directly bear upon that case. So that's conclusive evidence. That's why there are actually two presented there in my thinking. And it, conclusive evidence is, first of all, subpoint A, that which the law does not permit to be contradicted, and B, no evidence is by law made conclusive unless so declared by statute. In other words, it already has to be enacted as law. Hold your place here for a moment, and I'll prove this to you. Come over to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul will pick up this again, this issue of Abraham and his justification again. When you get out here in the... When you get out here in the book of Galatians, remember that Romans through Galatians, that's your foundational edification books. That's your first level of sonship edification. The second level of sonship edification, it takes in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then your edification is capped off with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then you go through another process all over again in 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, where you're dealing basically with the local assembly, the pastor, and the deacons. But when you get to the book of Galatians right here, the Apostle Paul is going to come along and pick back up those who have been subverted by the vain religious system of Israel to try to bring them back under Israel's time-past program. And Paul gets very, very animated in the book of Galatians because he knows that's the one thing that's going to destroy your sonship edification. You might as well just go ahead and... you might as well just have fundraising. You might as well just go to the local Madison Avenue church of your choice, if that's the way you're going to be, because your life isn't going to really count for anything anyway. In fact, it'd be better off if you just went and played volleyball on Sunday instead of come to church at all. Come on Easter and Christmas to get God off your back and feel better, but that's about it. If you're not serious about this, why even bother? I wouldn't. I guarantee you I wouldn't. If I wasn't serious about this book, I wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be a pastor, and I wouldn't even go to church. I wouldn't give a rat about it. It wouldn't bother me a bit. If I wasn't serious about it, if it meant nothing to me and meant so little to me, I wouldn't care about it because I don't really like it. I don't like ties. I don't like getting dressed up. And I don't really like being around large groups of people, which is never a problem here. But It's just amazing to me. But if you're going to take this seriously, Galatians comes along and tells you about not getting yourself under that law system in any way, shape, or form. And you get a full, this is why I'm not going to go into this now, you get a full-blown doctrinal dissertation on Abraham, his seed, heirship, and sonship is mentioned again. It's brought up in Galatians because it's being threatened. The process of being educated as a son is being threatened by the nature of those folks in Galatia succumbing to the pressure to get back under Israel's program. And that's why you see, for instance, Abba Father coming up in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Paul recovering that whole issue. But come over to Galatians chapter 3, and as I said, conclusive evidence is evidence that the law does not permit to be contradicted. And it's evidence that has already been declared by statute. It's already on the books, and the law cannot contradict it. Look at what Paul does here in light of what he sets forth in Romans 4, and then gives even a further amplification on it in Galatians 3. Come down to verse 17. Paul says, "And I say that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law..." Which was, and by the way, what he's talking about here is the covenant that he made with Abraham, a covenant of promise. That's important to get these words in your thinking. We'll hopefully see this today. The promise God made to Abraham. Promise is the line of grace. Law is the line of production, works, and performance. And what Paul does here is bring that thin line of promise and grace that was confirmed to Abraham by covenant, and that his seed would come, and you get that whole thing in verses 13 through 16. Then he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after," that is, here's Abraham right here, and the covenant that was made with him, then you get a period of 430 years till the law. That's a period of 430 years between P for promise, L for law. 430 years. And people like to take that, by the way, just as a commercial. They like to take that and try and say that there's a conflict or a error in your King James Bible, because they'll come along and say that that's a reference to being in slavery in Egypt until Moses led them out, and that was only 400 years. There's another passage that says it was 400 years. Paul says it was 430. So there's an error in your Bible, right? Wrong. They were in travail, slavery and bondage for 400 years. The entire time they were down there in Egypt was 430 years. They're both right. And Paul is right here. There's not an error in it. By the way, I'm not saying there's not problems in your King James Bible. There are areas that I'm not sure I quite understand. But I do know this. There's no errors in it. I'm not saying there's not problem passages, but there are no errors. Christ, the law, which was which was 430 years after, cannot, look at the next word, disannul. The promise that is going to follow the line of grace, the law coming in, because this is an already established statute. The law, even though it comes in as statutes, commandments, laws, and so forth after that, it can't disannul this. That's exactly what I'm saying when I say that this is not only historical precedent in the person of Abraham, a historical precedent-setting case, but it's also conclusive evidence, because Paul comes along here and he says that covenant of promise, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And all I'm after there, there's a lot of things sitting there. All I'm after is that you see Paul understands conclusive evidence. He understands that this is something that cannot get changed at a later time by the court of God's justice. And by the way, that promise is going to come right down to you in the form of grace. Anyway, we'll deal with that at a later time. Come back now to Romans chapter 4. And notice in your class notes that this is the nature of this second piece of evidence Paul presents to prove justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without works of any kind at any time. Paul not only cites the historical precedent cases of Abraham and David, but he also, by the way, he goes right back to the time he was saved. He takes you right back to Genesis 15. I told you, if you're going to understand this passage, you need to be reading Genesis 15 through 22. And he takes you right back to Genesis 15 when Abraham was saved, because in verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Him being imputed with the righteousness of God took place right there in 15 when he believed God. Now, my point in all of that is to say this, that when you're dealing with the historical precedent setting case of Abraham and David, David is not presented at the moment he was saved. David is presented as an already saved, justified unto eternal life member of the nation of Israel who has justification, but the verses that's quoted about blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven in verse 7 and verse 8, blessed is man in whom the Lord will not impute sin, sits in a psalm of his recovery from sinning. Here's the Psalms. It sets in a psalm in which he is recovering from the sins concerning him and Bathsheba. And if ever there was a man who could have lost his justification, it was David. If ever there was a man who could have gotten unsaved and unjustified, it was him. He committed every sin in the book. Fornication, he was there. Adultery, he did it. Conspiracy to commit murder, he did it. He committed sins that would make an East Los Angeles hoodlum gang member blush in comparison to what David did. And yet he could write, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He knew his sin was not going to be imputed to him because why? He already was possessive of the imputation of righteousness. Now that doesn't say he got away with what he did. But there's a way in which God expects you to be looking at this from this passage dealing with David. We'll get to that in good due time. All right, let's look at this historical precedent case. Witness number one, Abraham. Romans 4, let's look at, again, the first five verses is what I'm after. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, let's begin and look at the summary comment of verse 1. And there's some things we want to bring out here. And again, we won't try to spend all of our time here, but there's some things that I think we need to get clear. And you might not say, well, I can understand that pretty well. I don't doubt that. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Summary comment, Romans 4:1. The Apostle Paul introduces his first historical precedent as a question to raise the issue. It's a question. And he raises the issue in one's thinking of how anyone at any time gets justified unto eternal life. And the first man to whom Paul appeals is Abraham. And he was saved by faith alone. Nothing else. No works. There was no works to perform. It was before the law. There was no law to keep. And he didn't get saved by offering Isaac. He was already saved when he offered Isaac. And even though I pound away on this, and I know that you know this, I want you to be experts when you tell somebody, if you have that opportunity, and you should have that opportunity somewhere, to tell somebody, all you have to do is believe. Don't make some poor sap call three people, or believe and confess, or confess to you, or some other goofiness that is attached to it. You present a clear gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried to blot them out, and he arose again from the dead to give you a new life. He did that for you. He paid your sin debt at Calvary's cross. If you believe that, not in a church, not in a monastery, not in a cathedral, not at some stupid old-fashioned altar, which never did anything but breed confusion and the like ilk. But right where you stand, sit, or wherever you are, right at that moment, all you've got to do is believe that. How more simple can it be? I don't know. But man wants to get his fingerprints all over it, and it is pathetic that you can have a seminary practically in my backyard, and that places like Southeastern, or Dallas, or Fuller, or Rice, or any other seminary around this country or world is producing such morons who can't even give a clear gospel and want to try and confuse and confound it by adding things that were never intended for it to be added. It just makes my blood boil to think that good money is paid so that I can get a piece of paper saying I'm stupid. And that follows for much that is called Bible teaching today. And we're going to get a dose of that right here in verse 1. And it gets my hockles up. Whatever a hockle is, I don't know what it is. It's like a willy. I've never seen a willy, but I get them from time to time. Especially by listening to some good, godly, apostate fundamentalist preach. They give me the willies. I have not identified one or seen one under a microscope, but I know I get them. All right? This is getting kind of muddy. Let's erase the board. Let's take a look at this now. Notice the what you have here. In fact, what I think I'll do is, I'll go to a blackboard instead of a whiteboard today. Let's go to a blackboard. I like the blackboard because that's how I learn things. I didn't learn on green boards when I was in grade school. I learned on blackboards. I didn't learn with dry erase. You see, dry erase takes away a marvelous thing, a tool for teachers' discipline. And that's clapping out that horrible chalk from those big erasers. If it sounds like I'm skilled at that, well, I had a go at it once or twice. Notice in your class notes, what shall we say then? There is our inferential conjunction, un. O-U-N. Un. O-U-N. Then. Very important word. You say, well, it's just a tiny little thing, but it's very important. It's a word of logic. What shall we say then? You don't come to chapter 4 and see that without knowing that this is hanging on or following what has just been said at least from verse 27 to 31 of chapter 3. And that again, that's something that most folks don't understand to this day. I can't get people to understand. When you open your Bible to a book, you should at least understand, I need to understand what came before it. I don't care what book it is, or you're going to probably have a problem with what you're reading. It makes sense because God's book from Genesis to Revelation is put in its sense and sequence. And when he says, what shall we say then? It is a word of logic that displays great vocabulary control. And again, that's something I never had in school. I never had it in high school. I never had it in grade school. Vocabulary control. We got vocabulary, but it was just, it was like a dump truck just shoveling words into your mouth. And then you had to spell them, which was the worst thing in the world for me. I once spelled, honest to God, I did this as a sophomore, I once spelled on a spelling test, exaggerate the way the following, E-G-G-Z-A-D-G-E-R-A-T-E, exaggerate. Yeah, wow, yeah, wow. And I actually turned it in to one of the toughest teachers I ever had. I was spelling exaggerate from then on, and I still never quite learned that. But to me, that's how it sounded. Egg, zad, jur, eight, exaggerate. Now, what we're talking about here is not even that spelling. It's vocabulary control. I never even heard that until I started educating myself into my own language. And I found that in the 1700s and in the 1800s in grammar school, and even in this country, before it got totally under governmental control, they used to teach vocabulary control. And there may be folks still old enough to remember when they were in grammar school that certain words controlled your vocabulary so that when you spoke or when you wrote, you were able to take the listener or the recipient of your letter through a flawless a twist and turns of your thinking on it so that you conveyed exactly to that person, either orally or in written form, you conveyed exactly your intention. That's what vocabulary control does. It gives you the tools and the power to be able to communicate your exact intentions. These little words like that do that. You see that down through this whole dissertation with words like for in verse 3, but in verse 5, and he goes, there's many of these, the therefores, the wherefores, all of those things are there for vocabulary control to be able to take you through a flawless presentation of a logical argument or proof under which the inspiration, now you've got to remember, Paul's under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. This little Greek word, un, is given him by inspiration. Every jot, every tittle, every Greek little tiny word is given by inspiration the exact way God intended for it to be recorded. And so under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, it provides a solid understanding of the doctrine that effectually works within the human spirit of the saints for their edification and education as the ambassadors for Christ they ought to be. If you're going to be what you ought to be as an ambassador, you should be absolutely thorough, an expert in understanding these issues. I know they're not prophecy. They're not the most exciting of issues to study. I know that. But then again, you want somebody working for you, handling multiple thousands of dollars worth of equipment or product, who is not skilled in the rudiments and the basics of understanding what they're doing, let alone trying to show them some advanced concept. It'll cost you money. Well, if you screw this up, it's going to cost far more than money. Paul's legal proof of how justification unto eternal life takes place follows. It follows. That's what the then is for, in sense and sequence of the first exhibit of evidence provided in Romans 3:27 through 31. Now, by presenting the case for justification unto eternal life in this way, Paul is going to produce evidence from Israel's program. It's going to be from their program in order to prove that justification unto eternal life is not an issue or a doctrine that is different in God's program with Israel than that in his program with the church, the body of Christ. But in fact, it is exactly the same in both programs. That's why you can, on the timeline chart, here in this dispensation of grace in which we live, Israel's time past program, it's the exact same here as it is here, as it is here. Here is Abraham out here. All of this, it's all always justification unto eternal life the same. It's the exact same issue, and that's why he can go into time past and do that without any regard for having for dispensational program. It's not a dispensational issue. Paul can make his case just as easy by going back here with Abraham and David, one before the law program, one under the law program, and he can just as easily make his argument from Israel's program. In fact, he can do it easier than he can from God's program with us as the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, in God's court of justice where eternal life is concerned, the how one is justified unto eternal life has always been, is, and always will be the same. Faith alone without works. And by that I mean without dedication, dedicating, giving, making, or any of the other terms that you want to put on it. It's just belief. Most people can't believe it's that easy. That's the problem. It's easy for you because it was so difficult for someone else. There was someone else who paid a horrible price. Now notice in your class notes, Paul states that Abraham is, he says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then as that Abraham, our father, and here is the little Greek word pater, P-A-T-E-R, pater, P-A-T-E-R, pater. And pater, I use in your class notes that eight because that's an ada and it gets a long A sound where I went to school. I say that because other schools pronounce it different ways. And by the way, if you think that learning to speak Greek the way they speak over at Athens today is going to help you biblically, you are sorrily mistaken. That is not Koine Greek, and you're not going to be any better off in understanding your Bible. And that's why I say these letters and pronunciations, who knows? It's a dead language, and nobody knows how it sounded. There's three Greek accents, this one, and this one. The grave, the acute, and the acute, the grave, and the circumflex, and nobody has a clue as to what they mean. Nobody. I don't care what Greek scholar you think you're looking at, but nobody knows what they mean. It's just an accent. The closest is it may have been tonal. There's some guy that used to think he knew how it was pronounced, but he's dead now. He wound up giving up the ghost. And his Greek never did him any good. Paul states that Abraham is our father. Now, some people will come along and they'll say, well, what he's saying is he's saying this from his Jewish perspective. Wrong. He is not saying this from his Jewish perspective alone. There's another way in which he is looking at it, in which we can look at it, that Abraham can be said to be our father as well. Now, he's not going to develop the faith father issue of Abraham until later on in the chapter. But notice that he says father. By the way, this is the majority text term. There's a different term used in the Westcott and Hort text. But anyway, you may have a Bible that says forefather. That's wrong. This points up what will be fully treated later on in the book of Galatians, the dual fatherhood of Abraham. Put briefly, the dual fatherhood of Abraham is one. Abraham is called father in Israel's program in the sense of being the founding member, the founding progenitor of a new racial entity God will use to repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts. Abraham is the father of the Jews as the founding member of that nation. And that's you'll see that there is a big issue about that in John chapter 8, in which the vain religious leaders were looking at Abraham and saying, he's our father. And Jesus said, no, he's not. You guys are not even justified. You have to be born again. And therefore, your father is not Abraham, in the sense you mean. In fact, I know who your father is. Jesus told them who the scholar's father was. The scholar's father was Satan himself, the adversary, the devil. And that didn't put Jesus in pretty good stead with them. But anyway, that's one concept of the fatherhood of Abraham. Point two, Abraham is called father in the sense of being something very special in connection with the wisdom and genius of God, displaying the justice of God and providing for the justification unto eternal life of all believers, regardless of program. That's why we went back there and looked at that back there when we were looking at that issue. Why you go back to Abraham? And you have to pay attention from the 15th through the 22nd chapters of Genesis and pay attention to what God does and how Abraham's friendship is developed from being justified unto eternal life here in chapter 15 and getting justified again as that friend of God in chapter 22 when he offers up Isaac. All right, so Abraham is also to be looked at even by us in this dispensation of grace as a father issue. That is, he is the special connection of God's wisdom and genius in how he displays justification in all programs. And in this sense, it has to do with the line of grace. In fact, let's look at that. Oops. Yeah. What you have developed is between Romans chapter 3, where you get a great deal about justification, that it's not a part of the law. In verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul sets up, as it were, these two competing lines. And in chapter 4, you get the pure line of justification, which is this side of it, all the grace side. There's another way that a human being is going to attempt to justify himself before God. And there can only be two. There are not three, four, five. There's only two. No matter how they want to cut it or they want to try to distill it or try to present it, it's a works system. And again, I've had people ask me, they say, well, you're so big on Christianity. There's a lot of other religions in the world, buddy. Well, I know that. Why do you think Christianity is superior to all the rest? You shouldn't think that. After all, our president got all the religions that he could possibly represent up on a stage to hold hands and join together after 9/11, and they're all just as good as each other. That's tragedy. That's not something to celebrate. Those folks who were Hinduists, Buddhists, Muslims, and any other religion you want to name, those folks who espoused those religions died and went to hell. It's just that simple. You cannot go to heaven and escape Jesus Christ and His cross work. And there is one, and I don't care how you want to distill any other religion down, every one of them has this thread that you are saved by works. Either you have to climb the mountain, kiss the Black Madonna, or you have to walk around Mecca 7 times, or whatever else it takes, there is a work system. And when God knew that about the fallen nature of a human being, that he is going to embrace either grace, which means God does all of the work and you do none, God gets all of the merit and the credit and you get none, but you get all of the benefit with no compromise to his attributes in any way, shape, or form. It's either going to be that way, or man's going to attempt to perform his way. Now, given that case, and given the fact that 430 years after God justified Abraham, that nation Israel was going to stand at Mount Sinai on the very cusp of going into the land of Israel as justified members under God's Jehovahness and grace, they rejected his Jehovahness and grace, and they said, we want to do our own thing, we want to perform ourselves. God says, all right, you want to go into that? Are you sure? They twice said yes to that. Everything that you say we will do. And therefore, instead of giving them their own way to make up their own works, God says, all right, I'll give you a system of law and works that I will actually present justification to you if you can do it. The law is absolutely just, righteous, and good. And if you can perform it without fail, not in one split second of a moment of weakness, but that from cradle to the grave, you do it, I'll give you justification. You can't do that. You can't do it because you have a fallen nature. But that's the only two ways you've got. Now, what men will do is, they will break one of the Ten Commandments and they'll create their own God in their own image. You can't imagine how many times you'll talk to somebody and you'll say something like this. You'll say, you know, they just egg you on about it. Finally, you just have had enough. And you say, all right, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought or said a cross word to anybody in hate? Have you ever hated anybody in your life? In any way, shape, or form? Well, yeah. All right. Jesus Christ said that if you do that, if you so much as think it, you have committed murder in your heart. What does that make you? A murderer. And you can go on and on and on. All you've got to do is display and demonstrate the fact that you have failed. Now, what they'll say is, you'll come along and you'll say, all right, if you can be demonstrated, as Romans 1 through 3 demonstrates, that you have sinned and you have failed God and you have done those things, what do you think God is going to do with you? He's going to take me to heaven. Why? Why would God do that? Because God loves everybody, right? And you'll get that over and over and over. And what you have done is, you have now demonstrated that you have also broken the law because you have now created an idol. You have created a God in your own image, in your own thinking, with your own criteria to let you in. And you see, it's just a vicious cycle and circle of some kind of works, and the whole thing breaks down. My point in all of that is to say this. No matter how it's being tried to present, there's only one of two ways that a person is going to attempt justification. God's way through grace or through works. And in grace you have these words. These are all words that you will find in your Bible. And they all follow on this line of the chart. They all follow that thin line of grace. You've heard of the thin gray line at West Point. This is the thin grace line. And words like promise. You're going to get that coming up here in chapter 4. Faith, belief, forgiveness. Grace provides forgiveness. The imputation of righteousness. The other side of this thing is works. And you get terminology that's commensurate with that. The law, performance, flesh, debt. Instead of forgiveness, you have debt on your side that you can't get out of. It's like you were born without even your consent. You were born with 1,000 credit cards maxed out. And all you can do is pay the minimum amount on it, which is exactly what a credit card company wants you to do, by the way. Because as long as you're continuing to pay the minimum amount on it, you're making them more money, more money, more money, more money, more money. And all you can do is rack up more debt, and more debt. Grace says, I'll forgive you of your debt. Works says, the only thing I'm going to get imputed with, that's why David's going to come along here and say, blessed is man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The man who's going to try to perform his way into justification is going to wind up being imputed with all of his sins. But the man to whom he believes in God's work and his work alone, instead of anything he could do or produce, is going to be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what you've got to have. You have to have your sins forgiven and righteousness imputed. And then the declaration of justice says, justified. So there's your two lines of grace, promise, faith, belief, forgiveness of sins, and imputation of righteousness on a non-meritorious basis. Notice verse 1 again. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, and that father issue really is what Thursday night's class was all about, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. All right, take a look here on page 87 of your class notes. Abraham is presented as our father as pertaining to the flesh. The word flesh here is sarx. Sarx, S-A-R-X, is often used of natural, physical origin or natural generation. However, flesh or sarx can also be used to describe one's natural thinking in Adam. This is how you thought as an unjustified member of Adam's race. In other words, the natural weaknesses of the flesh in connection with wanting and desiring to operate under a performance system. So when Paul comes along and he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, well, what Paul's talking about there is that Abraham is Paul's, as a Jew, his father pertaining to the Jewish race. And that's what that means. I think it means much more than that. Notice in your class notes, Abraham is the fleshly physical origin or founding member of the nation of God's own creation, the nation Israel. However, Abraham is also our father. Paul's not, if it would break the context for Paul suddenly to start talking about Jews and Judaism. He's going to do that over in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And Abraham is also our father in the sense of being the chief or head figure of what God designed and purposed to do by His grace in connection with, among other things, justification unto eternal life. In any event, Abraham is introduced into evidence by the Apostle Paul as an historical precedent-setting case. And that's why you get Abraham and David both in this passage, whereby God set and settled. There's something with Abraham that you look back at and you say, there's something God settled with that man. That's why we go back that far and no farther. To go back farther is just to go back and realize you have sinfulness and you are a possessive, you are condemned and possessed into the hand of the adversary as a Gentile, twice dead. But with Abraham, God does something with him that is very special and settles something. It is a settled pattern for justification unto eternal life, wherein all aspects of the sarx, all aspects of the flesh, along with any and all production that comes from it, are totally and completely inadmissible in the court of God's justice unto eternal life. You cannot admit works Nothing on this side of the ledger can be admitted and it'd be thrown out immediately. We're talking about a court that is only going to allow what God does for you, not what you can do for yourself. You cannot save yourself. Again, to corroborate that, look at Romans 3. Again, look at verses 19 and 20. And then we're going to compare this to a passage over in Galatians. Look at Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things that soever the law saith, that saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The only thing that law, the only thing this sight is going to do for you is make you guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, which is what the point of this court is all about, what the sight of the judge thinks. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Come over to Galatians chapter 2, and you'll see the Apostle Paul pick this back up again. For the same reason we talked about before, Galatians chapter 2, and look at verse 15. But I want you to note especially what he says about the flesh. There shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's the same word, sarx. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of, not in. If your Bible says in there, it's wrong. It's by the faith of. Paul is talking about the faithfulness of the cross work of Jesus Christ to perform for him what he could not perform for himself. By the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. There's what he did to get saved. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ, the cross work of Christ, and not by the works of the law. Why? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And he goes on to say, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God, I am crucified with Christ. That very famous passage then follows on the heels of what he just said. What I'm after there especially is, again, the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. You go this route, no flesh, no sarx is going to be justified. Come back to Romans chapter 4 again, look at verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? So that sets your thinking now, and you see how that issue of the flesh falls on the heels of what Paul has already set forth concerning the sarx, the flesh, and which subject he'll pick up again and deal with as we looked at there in Galatians. The critical principle to the issue of what Abraham found, and by the way, Abraham found something. He did not discover it. And I'm going to show you the difference in that, hopefully next session. But if you've got something like, I think it's the NIV or any of the other translations that may come along and change the word found to discovered, Abraham did not discover this, he found it. And there's an important difference that actually reflects this chart. If you discovered something, you did the work. If you found something, you found something that the work has already been done by another. And there's excellency in that terminology. Anyway, we'll deal with that in a moment. We're about out of time, though. Let's just get the rest of this principle and we'll break. The critical principle to the issue of what Abraham found as pertaining to the flesh is that of a human being's capacity to produce by its own energy works capable of justifying them in the eyes of God's justice. The flesh, the sarx, cannot produce anything that God's justice can possibly accept. Nothing in this court. Say it again. In this court. Nothing, no energy, no works, no production of your sarx is acceptable or even admissible. It won't get in the door. The judge won't hear it. You're in the wrong court. God is not impressed with it. He's not excited with it. He's only repulsed by your flesh's energy to produce in justifying yourself unto eternal life. The flesh cannot produce anything that God's justice could possibly accept, and Abraham proves that very thing. That's why he is the model, archetypical example. In him, God settles that issue forever. And we're going to go back to Genesis 15 down here in verse 3, and we're going to see it. We're going to see the bloody lane to confirm that principle to Abraham of promise. That Abraham was supposed to carry some things down there and walk through those five animals, three of which are divided in half this way. Not like this. They're divided head to stern, side to side, and they're laid open. The she-goat, the heifer, and the ram, and they're laid open there. And then there's two others that are not allowed to be laid open. There's five animals there that correspond to something very important, even to you and me. And then Abraham is supposed to walk through there with God. But instead, God puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through there himself. And that tells Abraham, I'm settling an issue with you that I do all the work. I'm not even going to allow you to do it. You can't even walk with me. I'm going to perform all of this for you by my Jehovahness and my grace. And the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, is going to come about that very way. It is going to be dependent upon God's Jehovahness and God's grace, not upon man's works or Abraham's performance. Abraham couldn't do anything to get a baby born. He was dead physically. And so was his wife. And we're going to get a dose of that down at the end of this chapter. And that's why you've got to see yourself as God's own creation. You are a new creature as the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And Abraham is a father in that example for us. And it should excite you to what grace can do. This is the beginning of the blast. Every blast, every explosion, every cannon shell and shot has a beginning. And it begins with the igniting of some powder that will even ignite a larger amount of powder. This is the ignition of that in your thinking. Grace has done something. And it gets built up until you are blown out of the cannon at the end of chapter 5, where you should come along and say, grace is the most magnificent thing. And it is so impelling to me that it propels you into your sanctified position, knowing what grace has done to justify you, grace has also done to sanctify you. Anyway, what did I say? And Abraham proves that. That's that archetypical example. Even as one who got justified unto eternal life before the law was given. Anyway, we'll stop right there and take our break and come back. And then we're going to take a look at this issue of what Abraham found, not what Abraham discovered. And then we will move on into verse 2. All right, so we'll stop right there. That's a good place to stop. We'll stop right there, clear the decks for the next phrase as to what Abraham, according to the flesh, hath found. And that will finish verse 1. So go ahead and take your break right now. We'll